I grew up in a small town in southern Illinois. You know, the kind where everybody knows everybody and most of us are related to one another. Our house was just inside the city limits. My father had a neighborhood nemesis. I never understood the extent of their feud, but a lot of it had to do with the fact that his land also went behind our yard and connected with it. On his land, he had a barn and a pond with a pretty little bridge that went over it. My father wasn't so much concerned about the barn and the pond. What he did not like was the menagerie of animals that also lived there. There were horses. There were pigs. There were swans whose apparent job was to swim on the pretty little pond. There were, for some reason, peacocks, which escaped with regularity into our yard and left their telltale plumage. Now, I always thought the feathers were kind of pretty. What I did not like was when they showed up under my bedroom window on a Saturday morning when I was trying to sleep. If you've never heard a peacock cry, then you don't want to, at least not on Saturday morning when you're trying to sleep. And there were sheep, whose apparent job was to just lay around the pond and do nothing. One year, my father fell in love with a little dog that he saw at somebody's house. So he waited patiently until a litter was born, and he brought home a dog to raise from a pup. It was a beautiful dog, a purebred. You've seen them. They're sometimes erroneously called miniature collies, because that's what they look like. But this Shetland sheepdog had originally been bred for, shall we say, greater purposes. You see where this is going. The first time the dog was let out of the house and those sheep were out there by the pond, he went running out through our backyard, barking furiously until he got stopped by the fence and he could go no further. And then he continued to run up and down the fence, barking at the sheep. The sheep, who ascertained that they were no longer able to safely graze, were so startled that one of them fell into the pond, which my father thought was hilarious. Now, the dog, theoretically, was just trying to do his job, his calling, what he had been born to do. The sheep, not surprisingly, were not alert to hear an unfamiliar voice. You can't obey a voice that you don't recognize. From Genesis to Revelation, the voice of God echoes through time and space. His mighty voice spoke the world into existence. It called Abraham, instructed and sustained Moses and his children throughout their wilderness wanderings. It sent Isaiah to minister. His voice thundered in the Psalms, rumbled in the book of Job, and yet was a gentle whisper in 1 Kings and tender comfort in Isaiah. In Luke's account of the newly formed church, God's voice surprised a persecutor of Christians who would become a Christian who was persecuted. His voice empowered a reluctant apostle to bring the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles and welcome them into the fold. In the book of Revelation, the voice calls us to worship and is filled with both warning and promise. But on a seemingly ordinary day at the River Jordan, the voice of God had been silent for over 400 years. His children had heard a voice of one calling in the desert, "Repent." But even he said, "No, I am not the one that you are to listen to." And still they waited in darkness and despair. John had listened to the call to preach repentance and was going about it with intensity. He was preparing the way for someone greater, fulfilling his calling without a clear picture, at least not yet, of how God was going to accomplish this promise, which to me makes John's ministry all the more remarkable. There's no indication at this point that John completely understood who Jesus was. Now, there was enough family lore to make him wonder, don't you think? You know, visions and angels and mute fathers and babies leaping in wombs. This had to have come up, at least at John's birthday parties. But there's no indication at any point in Matthew's gospel that he woke up one morning and thought, "Oh, my cousin is God. How could I have missed it?" He did know enough to refuse to do it. He knew something about Jesus. He also knew enough, when Jesus told him to go ahead and do it, to listen and to obey. Later, while he was in prison, he had to be reassured of Jesus' identity. And if you want to sneak a peek in the Gospel of John, John tells us that John the Baptist's testimony was that he recognized the Messiah when the Holy Spirit rested upon him. Jesus himself would confirm John as the greatest prophet, the messenger sent from God, the witness to the true light. And as such, John is removed from the center of attention. We're looking tonight at this story from the eyes of Matthew. And Matthew wrote his discourse primarily for Jewish readers. Several of his themes combine at this miraculous event, the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. Matthew persistently acknowledged that fulfilled prophecy evidenced in the life of Jesus Christ. The very existence of John, of his words, the desert prophet, is testimony to this, as well as several other messianic emphases at the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew's account, he sets out to recognize Jesus as the present incarnate God, Emmanuel, the God who ate and drank with saints and sinners, who taught and laughed and cried, who worshiped and prayed and sang and danced, who touched and healed and embraced, who said, "I am with you always." At this encounter at the river, a fully human, present God in Jesus Christ began his ministry by showing his humility, just as he calls us to do. But Matthew also shaped his narrative to make perfectly clear who Jesus is. Beginning with the lengthy genealogy on, he is the Davidic king. He is servant king. He is son of God. He is son of man. He is Messiah. He is Savior. And by the end of this snapshot, which signifies the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there is no doubt about his identity. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we last saw Jesus being rescued and taken to Egypt by his parents. And then Matthew is silent about Jesus until this verse that was just read for us. And then he came. He came to this time, to this place, to be baptized by this man. A small moment, a brief act, a cataclysmic event. As soon as he came up out of the water, behold, the text said, the heavens are opened. Which sounds amazing to us. It was a common method that God had of revealing a significant event in the life of his people and would have been a recognizable sign to Matthew's readers. This is followed by the outpouring of the Spirit, symbolized by a dove, also in line with other kings in the past who had begun their reign with an anointing. Now, just as there is no certainty about what John knew, there's no certainty about who witnessed these miraculous signs. There were other people present. Jim talked about them this afternoon. But Matthew doesn't seem particularly concerned about those other people. The presence of one particular human being over another is not nearly as important as the divine presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If ever a man needed a Trinitarian praise course, this was the moment. John the Baptist found himself standing in the midst of the Holy Trinity. Can you imagine? Accordingly, there's no certainty about who heard the voice, other than John and Jesus. Of course, later at the Transfiguration, the disciples heard the same voice, but then they were told not to talk about it. Matthew, though, in keeping with his desire to highlight the divine identity of Jesus, does change the wording a bit from "you are" to "this is my beloved Son." But who did or did not hear God's voice is not nearly as important as what he said. "I have found delight in my Son, the Beloved." The Son was a well-known messianic image as well, as in Psalm chapter 2. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father.'" This Son, begotten of the Father before the foundation of the world, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the end of Matthew's gospel would be recognized as Son of God by Satan, by demons, by disciples, by Peter, by the centurion at the cross. There's no doubt in Matthew's mind about who Jesus is. But this passage is most often associated with Isaiah 42, which we heard also tonight. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." In chapter 12, Matthew will specifically quote Isaiah. He's giving his readers a picture of the kind of king to expect, and it's not the kind of king they expected. This king will be meek. He will not use force. He will champion truth and justice. He will faithfully fulfill his mission. He will be empowered by the Creator and walk hand in hand with God Almighty. He will bring light to the Gentiles and set them free. Later, when John the Baptist questions Jesus' identity, it was this kind of servant that was sent back to John. Jesus told his disciples, "Go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the deaf can hear, the dead live again, and the good news is preached to the poor." At the outset of his ministry, the long-expected fulfillment of God's promise is proclaimed both Son of God and servant of God, which sets the stage for the kind of ministry it's going to be. The Son, who has all the rights and privileges of his reigning father, the King, will fulfill his mission in the role of a servant. Now, in the midst of the awe of fulfilled prophecy and rich symbolism, is deep affection of God for his Son. It is impossible for us to find words or emotions to describe what God was saying to Jesus. Pleased with, delighted in, it's just not enough. One commentator said this: "Here God is saying, 'In this man is everything I want to say, reveal and do, and everything I want people to hear and see and believe. If you want to know anything about me, the Father, if you want to hear anything from me, if you want to please me, get together with him. Know him.'" Now, I titled this message after a song that I have never really liked or understood. Blame it on the proliferation of Christmas songs on the radio for 6 weeks, I suppose. And in case you're going to tell me afterwards, I looked it up. The song was written during the Cuban Missile Crisis. It's a call to peace. And if you just asked your neighbor what the Cuban Missile Crisis was, then I know how old you are. But I still don't understand it. I mean, let's face it. There are weird, strange voices, talking sheep, ambiguous kings. I don't know. But there is an underlying premise that has always intrigued me about, do you hear what I hear? On that night so long ago, when all was calm and all was bright, the mighty voice of God, the voice who spoke the world into existence, who calls, who sends, who sustains, who whispers, who comforts, who rumbles and thunders, that voice broke into this world that we live in the cry of a newborn baby. That voice echoed through the universe, and the weary world rejoiced. I don't know what the voice of the Lord is going to say to you tonight. Perhaps it has been speaking furiously to you and you've ignored him. Perhaps you're like John, and you're going about a ministry that is unclear and are looking for confirmation. Perhaps you're like Peter, who heard God's voice and said, "Are you sure? You want me to take the gospel to the Gentiles?" And you still wait for signs. Could I suggest that no matter what the particular call you may be hearing tonight, it must be congruent with Matthew 3:17. Know my son. Be a servant. You see, what is altogether astounding is our own adoption into the kingdom at baptism, which gives us the rights and privileges of sonship, and our own anointing by the Spirit, who protects and sustains and energizes us. Every one of you here are commissioned to be the voice of the incarnate Word, faithfully fulfilling the mission that God has given you. To serve God, Oswald Chambers says, is the deliberate love gift of a nature that has heard the call of God. It is who we are. We are sons and daughters of God, called to be his voice. I challenge you to stand together here and at home with your leadership, your parishioners, your choirs, your praise bands, your students. Stand together in the midst of the Holy Trinity and declare who God is. Declare who Jesus is with consistency and clarity, and serve with humility. Champion justice, care for the poor, the sick, the weary, be the light of the world. Remain alert to the voice of God. Know his son. Be a servant. Because you can't obey a voice that you don't recognize.